Well, good evening. What a joy to look into God's Word again, and let's turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Just when we thought those projectors were so wonderful, the Lord humbled us. He told us, no, you will read your Bibles in front of you. That's what you will do. And I, for one, am thankful. Our text tonight is Philippians 3, from verse 11 to verse 14. But to back up, let's go to verse 8. The Word of God says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Tonight we consider gaining Christ in glorification. Gaining Christ in glorification. My wife and I both grew up in churches that loved to sing about heaven. Heaven was one of the main themes of the hymns that were the favorites in the churches we grew up in. Unfortunately, they were often favorites for wrong reasons. Hymns like, and some of you will know these, probably most of you won't, when we all get to heaven, shall we gather at the river? When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, face to face with Christ my Savior, in the sweet by and by. These were liked mostly for their galloping tunes and their jazzy rhythms, but the words of those hymns were mostly disappointing in retrospect. They were hymns about heaven, but the bulk of what they sang about was mansions, streets of gold, glimmering and shimmering things, pearly gates, and plenty of cliches about victory, about crossing rivers and reaching shores. And in these hymns, heaven sounded really, if we're to boil it down, like a great picnic, an eternal picnic, with angels and shiny things hovering around. The whole concept in these hymns was basically relief from earth, victory from having your struggles here, reward, vindication. What was conspicuously absent from these hymns? That heaven is heaven because God is there. That's what was missing. Missing from those hymns was the idea that Anne Cousin captured in her hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. In one of the stanzas, she wrote this: the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Did you hear that? The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. See, if you could have all the gold and silver and mansions and fountains of heaven, but Christ wouldn't be there, would you still want to go? As someone said, if you're bored with worship now in this life, why would you want heaven in the next? God is at the center of heaven. In one place, Tozer said this: God must always be sought for Himself, never as a means towards something else. Whoever seeks God as a means towards desired selfish ends will not find God. The mighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, will not be one of many treasures, not even the chief of all treasures. He will be all in all, or he will be nothing. God will not be used. You see, friends, we don't get to use God to get to heaven. Heaven is not the ultimate goal, with God being the pathway. Heaven is the culmination of knowing and loving God. Heaven is union with God. It's all or nothing. It's either all about him and everything else is extraneous, or it's not him. Paul understood this, didn't he? We've been seeing that in Philippians. He understood this all or nothing principle regarding knowing and loving Christ. We've seen it in chapter 3 as he's talked about it in his own life, where he said, I was willing to lose everything. I could count it all loss, all rubbish, in fact, that I may gain Christ. And he said, that's the big goal. That's the ultimate thing. This is the heart of life, to know and love Christ. It's not what Christ gives you. It's not your best life now, which frankly means you're going to hell. It means you seek Christ. And Paul has been showing us what gaining Christ is about, being in union with him. And as we've been seeing, Paul has three wonderful words, three concepts, a triad of concepts that teaches us what it is to gain Christ. Remember what they are? Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And these three are the way that we know and gain Christ. Three ways, three phases, and really three points of time. One of them is past salvation, one of them is present salvation, one of them is future salvation. And each of them saves us from sin in a different way. In justification, we're saved from the penalty of sin, the punishment. In sanctification, right now, we're saved from the power of sin, its grip over us. And in glorification, we will be saved from the actual presence of sin. We will depart from it altogether. And in three different ways, Christ's righteousness comes to us. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. God counts it to be true of us, like accounting, like a transaction. In sanctification, that righteousness is imparted to us. The Holy Spirit begins giving it to us. And in glorification, it will be embedded into us. We will be righteous as Christ from the inside out without sin. Glorification is what we're dealing with in this passage tonight. And glorification, if you want to think of it in a different way, glorification is when justification and sanctification unite. You see, it's where you have that perfect position in justification, and you have this imperfect practice that's trying to live up to that. One day, they will combine so that that perfect righteousness of Christ that was imputed to you and progressively imparted to you will now be fully imparted to you, embedded in you, indwelling sin is put away. And the upshot of that will be, you and I will gain Christ fully. That objective perfection of justification and the subject experience of growing into that perfection in sanctification will perfectly unite in glorification. You will be objectively and subjectively perfect in Christ. This is glorification. With him, face to face. No longer will you see in a mirror dimly, but instead, face to face. As Paul says, now we know in part, but then we shall know just as we are known. Oh, this is Paul's ultimate desire. In fact, if you remember, it's what he began the letter with when he said he was torn between staying alive here on earth to serve the Philippians and dying to be with Christ. You know, Paul has a death wish and he writes it in chapter 1, verse 21. Remember that? He said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, as Paul now finishes this autobiographical section in chapter 3, he's going to take it to its natural climax, and that is glorification. Paul says, I want to know Christ. That's the meaning of my life. I want to be in union with him. And I don't want it partially, I don't want it just in stages. I want it to reach a culmination, and that's glorification. That's where this whole chapter has been going. In verse 9, he showed us how you gain Christ in justification. In verse 10, he showed us gaining Christ in sanctification. And now in verse 11, he teaches us about gaining Christ in glorification. And the next three verses we'll look at talk about how to respond to that, how to live in light of that, how to exercise faith in that. Today when I say to you, heaven, glorification, eternity with God, what comes into your heart? How do you respond? What sort of thoughts, affections, and attitudes come into you when you hear that word heaven? For us growing up, the hymns taught us that we should feel chipper and rather jolly and with a little bit of a spring in our step, like whoop-de-doo, we're going to have a picnic at some point in heaven. That is not at all what you'll see in this passage as to how Paul says the hope of glorification, what it stimulates in him. Instead, what you're going to see is Paul is going to show us the heart of faith that comes out of this is really three things. The hope of glorification, the humility about glorification, and the heart for glorification. Three attitudes that are characteristic of a believer as we think about glorification. So let's study them together and see, first of all, the hope of glorification. This is the first thing we should have as we think about this, is hope. Verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's ultimate hope, where this all ends, is to arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Now, two questions. Why does Paul say, if by any means, and why does Paul use this phrase, resurrection from the dead? So why does he say, if by any means? Doesn't that sound to you like he's rather unsure? Maybe he doesn't know that he's going to go to heaven. It sounds maybe like he's saying, I think it's unlikely that I'll attain to the resurrection. It doesn't mean that at all. It means simply, by all the means available to me, I strive for this. What means were those? The faith of verse 9, the faith of verse 10, and now the faith he's going to continue to describe in verses 12, 13, and 14. These are the means he's employing. And his apparent uncertainty is not uncertainty, it is, as we'll see, humility. An attitude of humility before God that is fuel for his endurance. Paul knows he'll be glorified, that's not in doubt, but he's still in the process of getting there, and he admits that. So second question, why does he use this phrase, the resurrection from the dead? That's not one you hear often, or I should say often enough. Why doesn't he say, if by any means I may attain to go to heaven one day? If I may attain to be in God's presence? Why doesn't he say those? Why does he say the resurrection from the dead? Well, let's eliminate some wrong answers. It's not because Paul believes what the Jehovah Witnesses believe, that when you die, your soul sleeps until the resurrection. Paul does not think that when he dies, his soul is going to be in some comatose spirit state of snoozing, and then when the resurrection takes place, he will wake up and experience glory and be aware. No, that's not at all what he expects. In fact, if you want to see what Paul expects, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn back a few books to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul explains to us here that there are three states that a human being can be in regarding the material body, the immaterial, and soul and spirit. When it comes to your body, your soul, your spirit, there are three different states you can be in. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Read the first 8 verses. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who's prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, yet well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Here is Paul's theology of the resurrection, his theology of what happens to you after you die. There's three states here that he describes. State number one is in verses 2 and 4 and 6. Notice in verse 2 and 4, he talks about being in a tent, which is temporary, and groaning, having this sense of burden. And in verse 6 as well, he talks about being in the body. This is state number one. It's the state you're in right now, best I can tell. It's to be alive in these unredeemed bodies. Though sometimes I wonder if people are moving into state two while in the service. So we groan in them because of their weakness and pain. And we know that when we are at home in them, right now we're absent from the Lord, right? So as much as we love these bodies, we're in a dilemma. When we're here, we're not there. That's state number one. State number two is in verse 8, where he says, we are pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's hinted at in verses 3 and 4, where he talks about being naked. So this is state number two, and this is when we die. And our immaterial part, our soul and spirit, leave the body. We're absent from the body. We go into the presence of God immediately. Jesus said to that thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember, the book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that in heaven, they are the spirits of just men made perfect before the throne. The spirit and souls of believers go into the presence of God immediately, but they're absent from the body. There's a split. There's a division. And Paul hints that this is a kind of nakedness that your soul and spirit experiences. This incompletion. You are in the presence of God. It's blissful. It's glorious. But it's not finished. You haven't received your final eternal clothing. That's state number two, the intermediate state. And here's state number three. State number three is implied in verses 1 through 4. And there Paul says in verse 1 that one day we'll get a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, he calls it a habitation which is from heaven. Verse 3, he calls it our clothing. And verse 4, he says it will be that mortality will be swallowed up by life. One day, our spirit and soul that are in the presence of God will be clothed with an eternal garment, an eternal home, and that will be a resurrection body made by God, eternal in the heavens. So what will it look like? I don't know. It will look good, great, amazing, all those adjectives. It will be you, but you perfected. Will there be continuity between the you now and the you then? Absolutely. Will there be differences? Absolutely. But you will receive this glorified body. Now, Paul doesn't believe in soul sleep. In other words, he doesn't believe that when you die, you're unconscious until the resurrection. He believes there is this stage two. You die, you go into God's presence, and there you await your resurrection body. And one day, when Christ comes back, he will give resurrection bodies to believers. Now again, why does Paul use that phrase, if I may attain to the resurrection of the body? Why does he use that phrase? The answer is that in Christian theology, glorification is only complete at the resurrection. Glorification is not some completely otherworldly, non-physical, ethereal state. It's not the Roman or Greek fields of Elysium. It's not this kind of ghostly existence. It's not a non-physical, otherworldly type of condition. The Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible together teaches us that glorification will be the restoration of bodies and even the restoration of places. God plans to not only raise up our bodies from death, According to Romans 8, he plans to raise up the whole universe from death. God's plan was never to just abandon this work. His plan was to redeem it with the blood of his Son. Remember, Jesus the first to rise from the dead, then all those who are in Christ, then even the unsaved who will be raised up to be judged, and then finally the earth itself, raised up from the curse, from death, from sorrow, from destruction, becoming the new heavens and the new earth. Do you see that resurrection is at the heart of what glorification is? The resurrection of the dead represents that great final moment when all things have been perfected. Evil has been judged, sin has been put away, the curse is gone. We have been perfected, we've been given eternal bodies, and now even the earth itself, which is where we will live, this will be our home, remember? New heavens, new earth. Heaven will come to earth, we will dwell here. Now the earth itself is raised from a fiery grave into a glorified, perfected state. The best things that you've ever known in this world will be resurrected and perfected in the eternal state for the glory of God. Paul describes this in just a few verses later. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 20. Look what he says. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. This is the hope of Christianity. This is the ultimate hope of every believer. If you have embraced the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that is the passion of your life, then your hope should be, Lord, one day may I be in your presence and know you in an unmediated fashion that I may love you perfectly. Oh, to be in that place where I'm no longer hindered by my sin, I no longer wake up with this grievous spiritual slothfulness. Oh, to be quickened, to be in your presence. This is the hope of Christianity. And Paul says, by all lawful God-given means, I want to attain to it. That to me is the surpassing worth. In justification, I know him because I'm given that position. In sanctification, I know him through the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And it's wonderful and it's getting better. But in glorification, I shall know him as I'm known. Oh, there will be nothing between my soul and the Savior. Unmediated access. More beautiful, more valuable, more satisfying, more glorious than anything else this life has. Now, this is the first response to glorification. Hope. I want this. I believe it's mine in Christ. I long for it. I desire it. So question, how certain is Paul that he will experience this? Justification is past, it's done. Sanctification is going on in the present, but glorification is in the future. So what sort of certainty should you and I have about this glorification? What sort of certainty should we have? Should we be singing songs that sound like we're absolutely chipper and there's just no doubt in our minds? Should we be singing songs like we're uncertain and we're gloomy? Well, I want you to see, secondly, the humility about glorification. There's the hope, firstly, but now look at the humility in verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now, drop down to beginning of verse 13, where he says exactly the same thing in a parallel fashion. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. The humility about glorification. Three times here, Paul is clear he hasn't yet reached the state at which someone is glorified. Look at verse 12. Twice he says that I have not yet attained and I'm not yet perfected. That's the first part of verse 12. First part of verse 13, same thing. I do not count myself to have apprehended. What do these words mean? Verse 12, He means I haven't received or obtained the state. He says I haven't been perfected. That's the second word. That means I haven't reached completion. I'm not faultless, sinless. Because that's what it's like to be glorified. When you and I are glorified, we will have obtained. We will have been perfected. We would have become faultless. We would have apprehended. That's what it's like to be glorified when your justification and your sanctification combine. And there's a perfect union of the two of them. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Paul uses a number of play on words in this section. He keeps using the word attained and apprehended, and he uses different forms of it to get, to grab hold of. He says, I haven't grasped it. I haven't got the prize. I haven't finished. Put simply, I haven't arrived. I haven't got to sinless perfection. I haven't reached the goal. Why does Paul say this? Paul is not doubtful of God's saving power. He's not doubtful of eternal security. He's not saying, I don't know if I'm saved. He's not saying, I'm unsure if I'll be glorified. He never once says, it is doubtful that I will attain or be perfected or apprehend. He's not expressing doubt. He's not expressing insecurity. He's already told us, in fact, in chapter 1, that he knows when he dies he's going to be with Christ, doesn't he? I mean, if he wasn't sure about that, I think he'd be hanging on to life to stay with the Philippians. He's absolutely sure. So what is Paul doing here? This is humility about glorification. He's saying, it isn't over till it's over. A Christian doesn't reach a point in his life where he can say, you know, I think I've done enough to be absolutely guaranteed that I'm a true Christian. From here on out, I'm just going to coast on all the momentum of all the years I've served Christ. I mean, if I'm a wind-up toy, I've wound up at least 30 years of faithfulness. I think we can let the thing do its little jumping around the room now, right? No, if that was your attitude, you'd be confusing future glorification with present tense sanctification. You'd be mixing the two up. No, you can be absolutely sure that Christ will save you, that Christ will not let you go, but you combine that with a humility that says, I need to persevere. You see, this is another beautiful insight into the doctrine of perseverance. Paul is expressing humility. I haven't reached the goal. I haven't arrived, and until I do, I have no right to stop running. I have no right to stop believing. I am a believer. Christ has saved me. But I have no right to expect that I can be carried or stop believing. You see, a Christian is saved by faith alone. But that faith that is genuine never stops believing. It doesn't give up. The faith that is genuine keeps believing, perseveres to the very end of life. True faith never stops with a kind of arrogant self-confidence that thinks, it's okay to coast right now. I think at least 40 years of momentum are enough. True faith never takes the promises of eternal security as a license to stop running and to expect to be carried. That's not humility, that's pride. It's the sign of a false faith. And you know, a version of it has been taught in our circles. Some in our circles have taught that because true salvation is eternal, and because you can never lose your salvation, and all of that's true, they then say, all you have to do is believe in your justification. And if you believe at one time in your life, then all those promises are yours, and all you have to do is never doubt that they're yours. Isn't that simple? And so you kind of leap from faith in justification to an already realized glorification. And that's unbiblical. If you have that kind of teaching, then what you do after you've trusted Christ is supposedly irrelevant because they say, well, you're eternally secure. And emerging from that distortion of the doctrine of eternal security are people who teach it doesn't really matter how you live after your supposed conversion because once saved, always saved. But friends, that's a distortion. Once truly saved, always truly saved. But one of the signs that you're truly saved is that your faith has a present tense, ongoing attitude of humility. Amen? That's how it works. You see, Paul doesn't confuse eternal security with assurance of salvation. When I was a child, they were kind of taught as one, but they're different. Eternal security is an objective reality. It's something God does. It's something God secures. It's something God promises to do. You're eternally secure because of what God does. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Being confident of this very thing, that He who's begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's eternal security. God does it. You cannot be lost if He saved you. You can't be unjustified. That's eternal security. Assurance of salvation is a personal, subjective experience of knowing and sensing that you are in Christ. That those promises are yours. You see the difference? Eternal security is what God does. Assurance of salvation is the sense, are those eternal secure promises mine? Do they belong to me? Am I truly saved? How do I get assurance? Answer, the doctrine of perseverance that's right in front of you. Perseverance is humble, precisely because it says, I haven't yet reached the goal. Do you know that apostates are known to reveal their apostasy sometimes 5 meters from the finish line? Apostates have fooled themselves for decades that they are true Christians. So this kind of humility says this, every day, one more honest lap around the track, and I thank God I'm still in the race. Amen? Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for another day's faith. Thank you, God, that I put my head on my pillow. Jesus, you are Lord. Thank you. I'm saved. Make sense? I'm saved because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. I've come to another day, and I can say that by His grace. I haven't yet attained. I haven't yet arrived. I haven't yet reached there. I cannot say, oh, I'm already in heaven. I can say, yes, I'm saved. I believe it. I believe these promises are mine. I cannot be lost because by the grace of God, I'm still running. I'm still running. Humble perseverance sustains assurance. Every day that you're pursuing Christ, that becomes fruitful evidence that you have real faith, God-given faith. It hasn't failed. It didn't apostatize. It hasn't turned back. This is the humility that surrounds our future glorification. Humility. What do I do with heaven? What do I do with glorification? It's my hope. It's my ultimate hope. It fills me with humility because I need to keep pursuing. I haven't yet arrived. That's the goal. It's the destination, but I'm not there yet. But that leads us then to the heart, the overall attitude that we're talking about when we talk about perseverance. Look at the middle of verse 12, 12b. After he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, he says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Drop down to verse 13. After he says, I don't count myself to apprehend it, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's the heart. Here's the overall attitude that glorification brings out in us. We hope for it. We're humble in light of it. But here's the heart of it. And the main action, if you're looking for it in these verses, the main action of these verses that gives us the heart is found in that word, press. Do you see it there in verse 12? And it's there again in verse 14. You can underline it. That word, press. And in verse 12 and verse 14, again, you have basically parallel phrases. Paul says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid of me. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Basically the same thing being said twice, parallel verses there. What does this word press mean? It means to hasten, to move quickly towards an objective. In fact, the word is sometimes used in the English translation for the word persecute. It has the idea of an aggressive quality of movement. Paul says, I urge myself on. I press towards to grasp, to obtain that very thing for which Christ has grasped me. And if you look at verse 12 and you're wondering about the wording there where it sounds a little bit awkward in the English, it's because Paul is actually, he's kind of fiddling with Greek tenses so as to, it is awkward. He's saying, I'm trying to lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of. He uses the passive tense. Why? Because he wants you to know, Jesus got me first, and now I'm going after Jesus. Jesus took the initiative. He called me. He saved me. Grace came first. Now I'm responding. Now I have faith. God's initiative, our response. I press towards to lay hold of, verse 14, for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 14, if you look at that word goal, it's a Greek word that meant the finishing post in these stadia that they had in the ancient Roman world, where a runner would sprint, and their stadia were different to the ones we have today. But again, they also had a very clear finishing line, and this goal was a post that the runners were aiming for to cross over first. The word there where he says prize was the very word that was used for the reward that the athletes would get. It was a wreath made of sometimes bay leaves, sometimes of parsley. It was ridiculous. I mean, it would like rot after 2 days. You know, you killed yourself to get a rotting wreath. You know, you kind of wonder about that. That's why Paul so often, by the way, talks about an imperishable crown. Because his readers know, yeah, I mean, they do this and the thing is dead in a week. Here he says, we're going to have an imperishable crown. So the image is clear. The Christian life is like a race. Life in the present is this race. The award ceremony will be glorification. And Paul has in mind the day of being in Christ's presence where there's that ultimate reward of being face to face with him. So as we look at these verses, what's the one word that sums up how a believer lives in light of this future glorification? Yes, there's hope. Yes, there's humility. But what's the big idea here in these verses? The answer is endurance. Pressing on. Perseverance. We have absolute certainty God will raise us up with Christ. We maintain the humility that says, look, as long as I'm in this body, I haven't arrived, the race is not over. So what's the next logical thing you do? Keep running. Press on. Press toward. Don't stop. This is what faith looks like when it thinks of glorification. It's almost as if faith in this passage has kind of three different postures. When faith looks at justification, it rests in Christ alone for his righteousness. When faith looks at sanctification, it dies and rises with him. It fellowships with him in his sufferings and experiences his powerful enablement. And in glorification, when faith looks at him, it endures. It's endurance. It keeps our eyes on the finish line. It doesn't stop. It doesn't quit until the race is completely over. You say, when do I finally get to take a breather? When you're dead. That's one. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. There in the middle of verse 13, Paul gives you the secret of pressing on, of pressing forward to obtain, to reach the goal. What does he say? Look what he says there in the middle of verse 13. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. One thing I do. Endurance is single-minded. It's focused. One thing I do. I'm so determined to press on, to press forward till I reach the finish line. Anything that begins to seem like a hindrance, an encumbrance, a trap, a weight, I won't tolerate. I must finish. I must finish, Paul says, and I will make sure I do. This one thing I do. Can't you just hear Hebrews 12 verse 1 ringing in your ears? Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, many Christians live very distracted, divided, cluttered lives. They are weighed down with the way they live. Their lives lack discipline. There's carelessness. There's worldliness. There's spiritual apathy. There's divided priorities. There's multiple gods. There's all sorts of pursuits. And they cannot lawfully say, this one thing I do. And therefore, endurance is taking massive strain. It's no wonder that Jesus said that the third soil in his parable, remember Luke 8:14, are those who, when they've heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Why? They can't say this one thing I do. There's just too many things. They're not focused on reaching the goal because while they're busy running, looking everywhere, looking at other options. So to help him remain focused on this one thing, Paul says he has a twofold action. This is what gives him this heart of endurance. And this twofold action, you see there in verse 13, he deliberately forgets what is behind and he reaches forward to what is ahead. Do you want enduring faith that's motivated by heaven? Begin by turning your attention away from your past. You know, forgetting there doesn't mean amnesia. This is not passive. This is not, I don't know where my car keys are. Right? This is Paul disregards as important. He deliberately turns his attention away from what he's done in his past. And it's interesting, if I had to ask you, is Paul thinking of good things or bad things? It would probably be quite revealing right now of the way you think of your past. Because Paul may be thinking of both or either, or one. When he says, I forget those things which are behind, he might be thinking back on things that he could boast in. Remember in the earlier verses of chapter 3, he gave you a list, didn't he? A CV of how spiritual he was in the eyes of Judaism. Well, he could look back on that. He could say, well, you know, I mean, it's not all a loss. I was a pretty good guy. Most people respected me. He could look back on his past and boast in those things and get distracted. He had plenty of good things he could look back on. And by now, in his career as a believer, he could also look on all the churches he'd planted. He could look on the genuine spiritual successes, the people who'd come to salvation. He could look back on that. Of course, he also had plenty of things he could look back and regret. Christians he'd murdered. The shame over churches he'd destroyed, people he'd imprisoned, families he'd wrecked. So Paul could look back and either look in his past and say, you know, those were the days. I remember when I was really on fire for God. Ever met a Christian like that? It's always glory days. Oh, I remember we used to just go witness on the mountains of Lesotho, and there'd be all these people listening to us. And we were preaching, I tell you, they were getting saved. We were baptizing 900 a day. And it's always, and today, what do you do? Ah, no, you know, I'm just, getting back in shape. It's always the past. Always these things that happen. This long, long ago thing. Bad things, good things. If Paul dwelt there, he couldn't press on forwards. You see, you can't look back and hope to run straight. Friends, memory is a good thing when it leads to thanksgiving, when it leads to confession and repentance, and when it helpfully urges you on to obedience. But when you begin to just long for the past in nostalgia, or wish you were in some golden era of the past, or feel guilty or paralyzed by your past, then you're not exercising faith. Misplaced guilt, inconsolable regret, sentimental longings for previous better days, beloved, these are based in discontent. They're based in unbelief. They're based in shame. And many a Christian runner finds himself slowing down, veering all over the track, and sometimes close to stopping, because he's starting to look back instead of forwards. As Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Enduring faith presses towards glorification without looking back. And then there's a twin action that Paul describes here. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Put simply, this is hope. Instead of this regret-based life or this resting on my laurels life, I leave the past where it is, and I strain forwards towards the things that are coming to me in the future. This is hope. This will sound strange to you. This will sound almost prosperity gospel. But I guess I'm allowed one or two of these every 20 years or so. All the good things in Christ are coming to us in the future. Do you know, rightly understood, for a Christian, the future can only get better. I understand how that sentence can be abused. I'm not eliminating suffering, I'm not eliminating persecution, I'm not eliminating all the terrible things that may still happen in your life. But for a Christian in Christ, the future is only better. Because what's coming your way is more maturity, more wisdom, more opportunities for service, more eternal rewards, more grace. Even as you get older and weaker, there will be more grace for that. Finally, heaven itself, eternity in His presence, sin, suffering, and death gone forever. To these things that are ahead of you and me, faith reaches forward. I don't feel this sad kind of whip to my back to say, you're guilty and you should work harder. I should feel this drawing from the front, this pull that says, what a glorious future lies ahead. I believe it. I trust in it. I'm heading for it. I press towards the prize to obtain, to lay hold. This is the heart of endurance. It's the heart of how we respond to glorification. It's our hope. And we hold it with humility because the race is not over. But as a result of that, we endure. We press on, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's forward. So, when do you stop enduring? When do you stop running? When can you stop having this humble, enduring faith? Answer, when glorification happens. When faith turns to sight. When you cross the finish line. When your justification and your sanctification unite and you gain Christ fully face to face. In that same hymn, she writes, the King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It is a well-spent journey, though death lies here between. The Lamb with His fair army does on Mount Zion stand. Glory, glory in Emmanuel's land. O glory, glory, glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We love You. We pray that the hope of glorification would be deeply embedded in us, that our vision of heaven would not be a sentimental, chipper one. It would not be one which leaves us childish and infantile, but one which stirs up in us a deep, throbbing hope, a profound humility that remembers we've not yet arrived, but a hearty endurance that strives and presses, forgetting what is behind and looking forward. Lord, we love You. You're such a good shepherd to us, so encouraging, so kind, so gracious. For all of our rebellion, for You to reward us with glory. we are amazed. And so to you be the glory. Help us as we strive after gaining Christ, which is of surpassing value. In Jesus' name, amen.